Can you believe that we have been studying the book of Daniel for 20 months? Yeah, that's a long time. We started our first lesson in Daniel 1 on the first Sunday of May in 2012. So it's been, we're just a few months shy of 2 years. You guys ought to be Daniel experts by now. That's over 2 months of Sundays. If you ever wondered how long a month of Sundays were, we've done two of them. Or to put it in the language of Daniel, 9 sevens. I'll let you figure that out. And we're almost done. I don't know if you guys have been sharing what you've learned with other people. As much as you may have gleaned for yourself on Sunday lessons, you'll get so much more out of it if you actually pass it on to somebody else. If you put in the effort to remember enough to explain and to dig up enough to do the investigation to explain it to somewhere else, you have that much more information that you have to prepare for to give it to somebody else. And it's been a wonderful time for me. I've loved going through this study. And so this morning we're going to deal with the question that pretty much everybody wants answered when coming to the end of a book like this. And that's, is this really the end? I know that you're all going to be very sad when we're not dissecting Daniel anymore and we come to church and just want to hear more about Daniel. It's like when you watch a great movie. You ever watched a really good movie and it's been a wonderful story and it comes to the end and you just wish there's a sequel? You hope they're making another one because it was just such a great story and you got so into it and you just want to hear more or see more. And what's even more exciting to think about Daniel is that the sequel to this prophecy is the return of Jesus Christ. The continuation of this story is when Jesus comes back. And that's just such a great thing to look forward to. And that leads us into another question that everybody wants answered. And that is this the end? Not as in the end of the book, but the end of the world. How are we living in the last days? Just how nigh is the end? When is it going to happen? Are we close? Are we going to see the fulfillment of the rest of Daniel's prophecy in our lifetime? And the definitive answer is, maybe. We don't know. God hasn't completely revealed that yet. What we do know is how prophecy works. We've got this basic understanding as we built this foundation of what prophecy is and how to understand it. At least I hope you've got a better grasp of prophecy than when we started. I hope that you've gained some of that knowledge and gained some of that skill so that you can open up the Bible. Obviously, there's a whole lot more prophetic material in Scripture and a whole lot more to learn from it. We haven't even scratched the surface of what is hidden and buried in Scripture for us. But if you've been paying attention, you should by now have a pretty solid foundation for digging in and discovering more. That you've got this basic so that now when you go into other books of prophecy, you can grasp them better because you've got a basic understanding of how prophecy works in general. God might not reveal all His secrets to us, but what He does reveal is designed to give us understanding. He wants, if God shows us something, it's because He wants us to know it. He wants us to be prepared to have that knowledge and turn that knowledge into wisdom through action. He gives us this for a reason. It's not just to show off. It's not just for proof that He's God. It's because there's something that He wants us to know. And so He gives us this stuff so that we can know it and so that it can make a difference in our life. He wants to reveal Himself to us and give understanding to all who belong to Him. And so, at least those who are faithful. I mean, obviously God keeps things secret from unbelievers, from people who don't want to know. He doesn't let them know. But people who do want to know, if you want wisdom, you go after. You ask God for wisdom and He'll give it to you. So if you want understanding about what God is pointing out in prophecy and revealing to us, you just go to the Word and He'll, if you're sincere about it, He'll help you understand it. And that's the point of the whole Bible. Every bit of this is meant for God to reveal Himself to us, for us to know what He wants us to know. He's given us a word so that anybody who wants to hear from God simply has to open up a book. And that's the idea of Scripture. And all of this points to Jesus. I mean, all prophecy, that we've pointed that out, how all prophecy ultimately points to Jesus Christ. And a bunch of it pointed to His first coming, which has already happened at Christmas, and then the rest of it points to His second coming as the ruler, as to start his reign. And so it's a very appropriate time of year to be thinking prophetically. And Jesus fulfilled prophecy when he came to earth and was born as a tiny helpless baby in a manger. And he revealed his character through his life as a human being, fulfilling prophecy. And he fulfilled more prophecy as he demonstrated his power and his authority through various miracles and healing the blind and the sick and the lame and bringing people back to life. He showed who he was, and he fulfilled even more prophecy through his death and his resurrection, and proving that he truly was the Christ, he truly was the Son of the living God. He showed who he was, fulfilling prophecy, and he will once again fulfill prophecy when he returns to judge the living and the dead and restore righteousness and peace for his people. So everything that Jesus has done has been part of what God has written down for us to know about it. He's written it down ahead of time so that we could know who Jesus was and what he was about and the whole purpose of all of this. So with a greater understanding of Daniel that hopefully you have by now, you can investigate other biblical prophecy knowing that everything meshes, that it all goes together, it all points to the same Christ. And Revelation, you know, you open the book of the Revelation, which to a lot of people looks like a very daunting, difficult, hard to understand book, but you know, now with a basis in Daniel, better how to interpret some of that stuff. And you know that Revelation won't contradict Daniel and vice versa, that all prophecy goes together and all prophecy works in cooperation. So how close are we? How close is this end that Daniel prophesied and the return of Jesus? Well, one of the things we obviously shouldn't be trying to do is to set dates for the end of the world. As if, you know, all the people who have already tried to do that and failed isn't reason enough to not try. The words of Jesus telling us that nobody knows the day or the hour ought to reveal that setting dates is an exercise in futility. I mean, it's pointless. It might not necessarily be sinful, but it's kind of a waste of your time and efforts, because there are some things that God wants to keep secret and hasn't revealed on purpose. And so, and with all the predictions that you get, I don't want to brag or anything, but I've survived the end of the world over 50 times now. I mean, with putting together the Mayans and Harold Camping and the myriad of various cults that have come up with dates for the end of the world, and not to mention the Y2K scare that everybody went through, that everybody thought that it's all going to fall apart, I can handle doomsday with one arm tied behind my back with all the people who have come up with a doomsday for us to prepare for, and then it's gone by and it hasn't happened. And people who put too much stock in those kinds of predictions end up with all sorts of negative side effects. It's one thing to be prepared for an emergency. You know, you have some water and food and stuff stored up so that if the power goes out or whatever, or there's a bad storm, you're prepared, and that's good. It's completely another to stop living. Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians had to deal with their incorrect understanding of the second coming, because they thought that Jesus was, I mean, the Bible's pretty clear that, you know, we're in the end times. It's lasted a long time, but there's lots of signs that point to it's coming, and it's coming soon, especially if you're an eternal being. You know, a couple thousand years is no big deal. But they looked at that and they thought, well, he's going to come right now, and we know it. He's got to be here in our lifetime at least. And those folks were quitting their jobs and selling their property, and basically they stopped doing anything. They sat around and they waited. They all got together and they waited for Jesus to come back and take them away from all the problems of the world. And so Paul had to write them and say, no, that's not how we do it. That's not how you live. Yes, Jesus is coming, but you don't just sit around and wait. And this has been going on ever since then. In early America, back in 1843, there was a bunch of people we call the Millerites, because they followed this. He was a Baptist preacher who, his name was Miller, obviously, and he had come up with a date for the end of the world, and it was supposed to be 1843. And a bunch of people thought he was right, and so they did the same thing. They sold their property, they quit their jobs, they all sat around in this one place, just waiting for Jesus to come back. And you can see a similar attitude. We don't sell our property, but in the church today in America, you can see the same kind of attitude where people are just waiting for Jesus to come back and fix everything. They're just kind of in this sit and wait mode because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to fix the government. He's going to fix the economy and he's going to take care of everything. So Jesus, just come back and fix everything. Meanwhile, I'm going to sit around and just wait. And you can see that attitude in much of the church. Instead of actually obeying Christ and going out and working to prepare, to build the kingdom, to, you know, we pray, if you pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, why are you just sitting around? Like when Moses was standing at the edge of the water and he's saying, don't worry, you know, when the Egyptians are bearing down on the Israelites, and Moses says, don't worry, God's going to rescue us. And he's praying, God, come rescue your people. And God says, what are you doing standing around praying? Get moving. And I think God has the same attitude. Of course, God's going to take care of us. Of course, God is coming and he's going to restore the world. But he's saying, what are you doing sitting around? Get moving. Go out there and fix some of these problems that you're complaining about. You have the power. I've given you the keys to the kingdom, so go out and use them. And so in Mark 13, at verse 32, Jesus makes it clear, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard. Stay alert. So we are to follow the Boy Scout motto, to be prepared. To be prepared for the return of Jesus, because he's coming. And we should always be ready. We should always live our lives as if Jesus could come this afternoon, could come before the end of this sermon. But we should also be actively working to turn people to Christ before it's too late. You know, who knows how many... There are, I think it's 1.8 people die every second. Around the world, every day, 150,000 people die a day. So 150,000 people are destined for heaven or hell today. We ought to be out there trying to save some of them so that they're not going to hell forever because we're sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. Our job is to go out there and to convert souls so that they can go to heaven, so that hopefully as many as possible of those 150,000 aren't doomed to an eternal punishment. So our job is to go out there because Jesus said to go out there and make disciples. So we should be actively working to prepare people for when Christ returns. You don't stop living, but you live a life of preparedness. You live a life of readiness. You live a life of watchfulness. Some people build shelters, you know, like bomb shelters and bunkers, and they stock up food and supplies for themselves for some undetermined doomsday. And we call them preppers because they're getting ready for when the end comes that they can take care of themselves. We are called to be preppers, but in a different way. We are called to build the church by helping other people prepare for judgment day and to make disciples and to bring people into the fold and through God's grace, obviously. And with those people, we keep watch. As we're working, we keep watch. It's like when you're in the military. When you're in war, you keep watch. You be prepared. You look out because you don't know when you might be attacked. But in the meantime, you're working to move forward. You don't just stand there and watch. You keep going. And so Jesus chided the Jews for not being prepared for his first coming. When Jesus was alive, he said, you should have known I was going to be here. They had the prophecies. They had the material that we've studied one book. And they had all these old prophets. And they should have known. The Magi from the East. Remember we talked about how they could have quite possibly been in the line, not Daniel's kids, but they could have been people who were disciples of Daniel, who through the ages passed down what Daniel had written. And so they were watching from Babylon or from somewhere in the East, and they knew that now's the time the Messiah is due. Let's go out and look for him. And so the Jews, who had all this information and more, should have been watching for Christ coming. And so Jesus kind of said, why weren't you looking? What were you watching for? In Matthew 16, it starts out like this. It says, one day the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. They're always asking for another sign. He's healed the blind and the sick and the lame and brought the dead back to life, but they still want a sign. And Jesus replied, verse 2, he says, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow, and red sky in the morning means weather, foul weather all day. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Then Jesus left them and went away. So we've got the same saying today, that red sky at night, sailors, or red sky morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailors delight. And so we can look, and we can't hardly tell the weather 5 minutes in advance with all our advanced technology. But if in general, if you look out and you watch the environment, you can tell what's coming. You can tell if it's going to be a good day or a bad day. And Jesus said, you can look and you can see the weather coming. Why didn't you see the signs that you were already getting? You're asking for a sign. But there have been so many signs. We've given you sign after sign after sign that before I ever got here that I was coming. And now that I'm here, I'm giving you sign after sign after sign that I am who I say I am. And still, they refuse to accept it. And so he says, all I'm going to tell you about is Jonah. And you know the story of Jonah, who was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus said, the same way I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so he's saying, you've got all the signs you need. You just need to open your eyes and accept them. Pretty much every generation of the church has believed that Jesus was coming in their time. And I think that's not really a bad thing. As long as you're not using that as an excuse to sit around and do nothing, it's good to be in anticipation, to look forward to that. We're living in anticipation is a great thing. You know, like a soldier, you're always training for war. Whether or not you ever have a battle in your lifetime, you're always training and always prepared and always ready. And it helps you to live thinking that Jesus could come back today. It keeps you living a life of integrity and action. It keeps you prepared. It keeps you fit spiritually. You know, if you know Jesus is going to come back, then you want to be ready for him. You want to be active. You want to be out there doing what you're called to do. So when Jesus comes back, he finds you working instead of sitting around watching TV. And so, and we do. We have more reason to believe that Jesus will come back in our lifetime than any previous generation. I mean, we watch these signs and we watch the world and we see how things are unfolding the way Scripture talks about them. I mean, and at the very least, of course, we're closer than anybody else has ever been before. I mean, we don't know, but we definitely are closer than anybody's. We've reached out farther. And Daniel 12, verse 4, says, but you, Daniel, close up these words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will dash about and knowledge will increase. I mean, we just look at what we've already read in Daniel, and our world is figuratively shrinking at increasing speeds. Faster and faster, knowledge is increasing. Faster and faster, people are moving around. We fly planes around the world about 500 miles an hour, and we have the ability to go fast. We have the ability to fly at the speed of sound. We already have planes that can do that. The only reason we don't fly it faster than the speed of sound in general is because it makes too much noise. Because you get that sonic boom and it shakes things and it scares people. So NASA is actively working on making planes that can fly quieter at faster than sound speeds. And to design things so that the sonic boom is lessened. And I mean, they've worked on engines that are more efficient at those faster speeds. And it probably won't be long before we are flying across the country faster than the speed of sound. There are companies who are working on private space travel. So you can take a spaceship up into orbit or you know, if you're, I mean, who knows that it might be before too long when you can cross the globe in a low Earth orbit travel. I mean, it'll cost a lot of money, but I'm sure people will do it. We've got, if you've seen the news about Amazon delivering orders by drone, that, you know, you order something and it takes this helicopter-controlled thing and flies it directly to your house within like a half an hour or something. I mean, I saw a presentation where in the third world where, you know, they don't have telephone lines like we have landlines. They just built up cell phone towers. So they bypass the need for landlines. And then the same way, they don't have roads the way we have roads. So they want to bypass the need for roads with that same sort of drone delivery of like medications and things people need. They can just send out a drone with stuff that communities need, where even if they don't have roads, they can get it there quick. And we've got you know, internet everything. You can Skype with people around the world for free. There are doctors who can do surgery, remote surgery via robot over the internet, where they watch on a camera, on a computer screen, and they control mechanical things that on the other end controls a robot who does surgery on a person. I mean, it's amazing, the technology and the knowledge and the traveling to and fro. You can learn anything you want on YouTube. I mean, there are lessons for pretty much anything you want to learn about. You just plug it into the internet and it'll teach you. I mean, we have knowledge increasing like crazy, and we have travel increasing like crazy. And so you look at that verse in Daniel 4, and it's like, that's us. Knowledge is increasing faster than anybody can keep up. Unfortunately, wisdom is kind of lagging behind. That people actually putting that knowledge into good use is a lot of people aren't quite doing that. But we truly live in an information age. And all you have to do is travel around a big city at rush hour to see people travel rushing to and fro and not really getting anywhere. But 2 Timothy 3 starts out like this. It says, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love them only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than love God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that." So Paul's writing this warning to Timothy that in the last days, I mean, and these things were already going on when Paul was talking about them. And today, you know, does that sound like our age to you? I mean, it's like they're describing our culture right now. I mean, it looks so much like with what Daniel said and what Paul said in to Timothy. I mean, it's like, that's us. How close are we? It's like it's right around the corner. And we live in an age of rampant evil. It's starting to look like the days of Noah. 1 out of 3 pregnancies in the U.S. end in abortion. A third, every 20 seconds, somebody in this country is snuffing out the life of a baby. Every 20 seconds. Which is crazy to think about. And that's just one category. That's just, I mean, murder. That's just one immoral category. Think about all the other immorality and wickedness that are rampant in our culture. And yet, we live as if that's just normal life. That's just part of our culture. And we just go about our day as if that's not really going on. And Jesus warned in Matthew 24, Jesus said at verse 37, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time that Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes." So in Noah's day, I mean, Noah's preaching. He's spent all these years, it's been a long time building that boat, and all those years he's preaching, saying, "You got to repent because God's going to douse the world." And people said whatever, and they went on about their normal life and celebrating, and then they had parties and they had weddings, and it was just like nothing was going on. And I'm sure people were in the midst of their wedding celebrations and their daily work and their whatever it was as the waters swept in and swept them away. And so we look at this world and we see the rampant evil and you just think, how far can it be? How much more is God going to tolerate before he says, that's it? And there's more positive signs of the times. There are some good things going on that are great to think about. The spreading of the gospel. I mean, it's amazing to think about how the gospel is being spread around the world. Jesus said, "And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come." And we see that going on too. At the same time that the unbelievers are committing terrible atrocities, the if you've ever heard of Wycliffe Ministries, we've got some people who are associated with that. That's the goal of Wycliffe, is to get the Bible translated into every language that there is. And for centuries, the only translation of the Bible was the Latin Vulgate. You know, back in the Roman Catholic era, when they basically controlled the whole church, And basically only Roman Catholic officials were allowed to know it, were allowed to read it. So they were the only people that knew Latin. They were only people allowed to read the Bible. So if you wanted to hear the Bible, you had to go and attend a Mass. Otherwise, you didn't get to know it. You had to do what they told you to do. And then there were things like the Reformation and the Gutenberg Press and heroes who were willing to break the law, because you weren't allowed to print the Bible in any other language, but they were willing to break the law and risk their lives to translate it into common languages and put the Bible into the hands of ordinary people. And by 1900, there were about 500 different translations. And that number more than quadrupled over the next century by the year 2000. And today, Wycliffe, which is named after a guy, John Wycliffe, who was one of those people who was burned at the stake for translating the Bible and spreading it out to ordinary people. But that organization is actively working on over 1,500 new translations for different language groups. And basically, what according to their statistics, there is less than 3% of the world that doesn't have a Bible in its own tongue. So 97% of the world has the scripture available in their mother tongue so they can read it and they can understand it. And of course, you know, people who don't have Bibles yet, there are still missionaries who, and local people who are, you know, in foreign countries around the world who are at work in every nation to spread the gospel. Every country has people who belong to Christ working to spread the gospel to other people. There's not a country in this world that doesn't have somebody working to share Jesus Christ. And in spite of all the increasing evil and the terrible immorality, this is an amazing time to be alive and to be able to take part in the spreading of the gospel, to be able to take part in sharing God's word with a world that's so interconnected now, and to give them God's good news. And another sign of the times, which is really interesting to think about, is the rebirth of Israel. I mean, you know that before 1948, Israel didn't exist. I mean, back in the Old Testament times, there was Israel, but then it was destroyed by the Romans. It was wiped out. There was no Israel. It was completely taken off the map. And for all those centuries up until 1948, it was just Palestine. It was just, you know, just an area. It wasn't really a country, because Palestine was never really a country. It was just an area. And so then in 1948, all of a sudden, it's officially a country again, recognized by the rest of the world. And never before in history has that happened. Has a people that have been scattered all over the globe, and then they are able to come together and be reformed into their own nation and become a country again. That's never happened before except for Israel. And now Israel's together, and it's like the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel. You know, the Ezekiel saw all those dry bones, and then he saw them start to come together, and the muscle and the flesh got back on them. And of course, most of the Jews in Israel still reject the Messiah. They're not Christians. There are some who are Christians, but most of them don't. And that's kind of like those dry bones. They've got flesh. They've got life, or they've got a look of life to them. So they've got flesh on those bones now. But then God says that he will put his spirit into the people in the land of Israel, that he'll bring life back to that old, those old bones. And so it's coming. Jesus talked about the end times in Matthew, and we've looked at that before. We've been going through Daniel, we've studied that Olivet Discourse. And he told a parable in part of that. In Matthew 24:32, he says, "Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. And in the same way, when you see all these things, you can know that his return is very near, right at the door." So Jesus is saying, you can watch, you might not have the date or the hour, but you can see it coming. I mean, if you're wise and you know what to look for, anybody can tell that summer's coming when they see the trees start to bud and sprout. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, anybody who wants to know, who's truly watching for it, will be able to see when the Messiah is coming. You'll be able to know it. And so we might not know the exact day, but we can certainly see the signs of the times and know what's coming down the pike. And we can watch Israel. I mean, we can see the things going on in our current political world, for those leaves beginning to sprout, to watch for things that are happening around the world. And as far as the Bible is concerned, Jerusalem is the center of the world. Israel is the middle of the planet. I mean, all this when the Bible talks about the whole world, it's talking about the Middle East. I mean, obviously, there are places that are meant to infer the whole planet. But in general, when it's talking about the whole world, it's talking about the Middle East. And in the middle of the Middle East is Jerusalem. And so when we focus on Israel, we're watching for those leaves to start sprouting, to bud, and to see what kinds of changes are going on. And Israel certainly shows up in the news enough to know that it's pretty politically important to everybody, that the whole world, it's a key nation in their foreign policies, and including those who hate Israel. I mean, they're watching, and they're actively trying to get rid of Israel. So it's important whether or not, you know, they might like it or they might not, but it's still an important place. And so you wonder, is this the generation that's seeing all these things come to pass? That, you know, like the Bible says, that this generation will not pass away until these things unfold. That this generation that sees these things, that sees this nation come back together. So there are definitely some signs. Maybe not all of them yet, but it sure seems close when you look at it, when you think about the times that we live in. So where does Daniel leave us? After this amazing study that we've gone through this whole book and these 12 chapters, we run into some problems in just these last few verses. We're at the very end, and now we run into a couple snags. Daniel 12 at verse 11 says, "From that time, the daily sacrifice is removed." So from the time the daily sacrifice is removed, the abomination that causes desolation is set in place. And we've talked about the abomination of desolation. As we know, Daniel's prophecy foretold of this abomination of desolation caused by Antiochus Epiphanes. And he slaughtered a pig, and he, in the Jewish temple, he slaughtered a pig and he splashed its blood all over everything. And he offered this pig, this unclean animal, as an offering to an idol on the altar of God in the temple. And so it was this abomination that desecrated the temple, so no faithful Jew could go in there. Nobody could use it for worship because it had been desecrated by this unclean animal and what the king had done. And so it was completely useless for worship and ceremony. And so we're watching for that in this. And then almost 200 years later, I mean, this has already happened. Daniel prophesied about it. It happened a couple hundred years after Daniel prophesied. And then after it happened, when Antiochus Epiphanes did that, a couple hundred years after that event, Jesus shows up. And Jesus refers back to it as if the same prophecy, we need to watch out for it. And, you know, and we know it's happened, but Jesus is talking about it as if we need to watch out for again, that it's yet to happen. And so to watch for this abomination of desolation happening again. And Revelation tells us that halfway through the 7-year, you know, the great tribulation that we've talked about, that halfway through that point, that the Antichrist is going to set up an image of the beast and cause people to worship this image, and it's going to be the same kind of abomination of desecration happening again. But here's where we run into problems in Daniel, because verse 11 continues. It says, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is removed to the abomination that causes desolation is set in place, there are 1,290 days. And we've never seen that number before. 1,290 days is a brand new number, and to us at least, and an earlier prophecy where when we talked about it, there were 1,260 days, which is exactly 3.5 Jewish calendar years. There were twice, you know, the twice daily sacrifices were stopped, as they used to sacrifice in the morning and in the evening. And when Antiochus went in and he desecrated the temple, he stopped the sacrifices. But besides making them illegal, he made it impossible for them to do it in the temple because it was desecrated. And that was stopped for 1,260 days. That was the time period that was prophesied that they weren't able to use the temple, because it was illegal and Antiochus wasn't letting anybody in there and it was desecrated, and it took 1,260 days for that uprising of the Maccabees to go in and defeat the invading army and to get them out of Jerusalem and to re-cleanse the temple and prepare it for worship and finally be able to start the sacrifices again. There were 1,260 days of no sacrifices, and it tells us that in earlier parts in Daniel. And Revelation gives us the same time period for the Antichrist causing his abomination. And all of a sudden, right before the book ends, we're used to that 3.5 year, 1,260 day period in Revelation, it says 42 months. So it's all the same period that's backed up in different places in prophecy. And all of a sudden, right before the book ends, we get 30 more days added to this desolation period, or 30 more days added to this 1,260 days. Now we've got a new month that's tacked on, and we don't know what's going on with this month. What does it mean? What's the extra month for? I don't know. Nobody knows. I mean, you go across all the people who have studied this and have investigated it, and all the people who have written commentary, nobody really knows. I mean, well, God knows, but nobody else seems to understand it for sure. There are plenty of guesses. There's lots of conjecture and lots of theories. One of the most popular theories is this is the time period when we've had the abomination of desecration. We've got this image of the beast that's set up, and people are supposed to worship it. And then at the end of this time period, Christ comes. And then you've got this extra 30 days in which Christ is judging the nations. That's the time period he spends, you know, separating the sheep from the goats, as going through the world and saying, you people are allowed to stay and be in this thousand-year reign, and the rest of you are gone, and you're cast out. And so some people think that it takes a month for the Lord to go through judging all the peoples of the earth. It would definitely be a much speedier trial process than what we're used to in the state of our current judicial system. But like I said, that's just a guess. Nobody knows. It's conjecture. But we're not sure what's going on in those 30 days. And then it gets even better and more confusing. In the next verse, in verse 12, it said, "Blessed is the one who waits and attains to the 1,335 days." So we've gone from their 1260 days that we're all okay with. We understood it. We knew what was going on. And then we got an extra month tacked onto that. And now on top of the extra month, we've got another 45 days tacked onto the end of that. And we've never seen that number before either. It's not anywhere else in the Bible. And we've gone from, 1260, and we see in plenty of other places, it's backed up in Revelation and Daniel. They both cooperate in that number. And then we have 1290, and then directly to 1335 days. And both of these new numbers are completely unique in biblical timing. There's no other place where you see those time references. They only appear in these last few verses in this chapter of Daniel. So what in the world is going on here? It's like God purposely put in these odd numbers in there just to mess with us and to keep us looking for that sequel to find out what happens. Lord, what is going on with these days? I got to know. You got to tell me. You got to watch. You got to pay attention. You keep an eye out. You just keep watching, and you'll see. And all the help that Daniel gives us, Daniel tries to give us a lot of information to be able to understand his own prophecy. And this brand new information that we find in these few verses, Daniel gives us the key to him a few verses back. You ready for the key to unlocking these days? In verse 8, he says, "I heard, but I did not understand." So Daniel, too, he's just as clueless about what in the world is going on with these new numbers. And that's about the same answer you get from biblical scholars all over the world. I mean, nobody really understands. Everybody can guess, but nobody is for sure. It's one of those things that God decided to just keep sealed up until the end. Because he told Daniel, seal this up until the end. And when the end comes, that's when I'll reveal it, and that's when it'll be useful. So at some point, God's going to explain what these numbers mean so that people can understand it. And as knowledge is increasing, part of that knowledge, I think, is when the end times finally do arrive, people are going to go back to this book desperately wanting to understand what's going on, because Daniel provides so much information, and they're desperately going to want to know how's this going to unfold. And when that time comes, they'll be able to know that's what those extra 30 days are for. That's what those extra 45 days are for. I mean, he doesn't put it in here for no reason. He's going to reveal it. We just aren't sure yet. And so God decided to keep it a secret. It's like when if you're watching football season, right? You're watching football, and the coach calls in plays to the quarterback, and he's got the headset, at least in the NFL, he's got the headset, and he always does this when he's calling in his plays so that nobody else can read his lips and know the plays that he's sending in to his team. He wants he doesn't want the enemy to be able to see what's happening and what's going on. You wonder, well, why, God, are you keeping this a secret from us? Isn't it okay for us to know? Well, maybe God is keeping information that the enemy might take advantage of to try to, lead people astray or confuse people, because that's what the devil wants to do, is to lead people astray and confuse people and to get people off the path of God and focusing on dates instead of living their lives for Christ And so on purpose, God has not revealed some of this information because he doesn't want the enemy to know. And so we've got, you know, God's keeping his cards close to his chest, and we've got plenty of conjecture about it, but the gist is this. You've got 1,260 days, 3.5 years, for this abomination of desolation caused by the Antichrist to play out. At the end of this 3.5 year period, Jesus returns, the Battle of Armageddon takes place, and the Lord wipes out the attacking enemy army with this, you know, probably with just his own words from his mouth. It talks about a sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation. And then you've got a month, you know, this is just conjecture, this is the guess, but then you've got a month of holy court where Jesus judges the nations and casts out all those who have refused to repent. And then when only those who are faithful are left behind, only those who truly love the Lord and are faithful to God, Jesus reigns over them with this millennial kingdom. He's got this 1,000-year reign that we're supposed to be looking for. And the general idea is that this extra 45 days is what it takes to set up that millennial kingdom, to get the organizational structure done in the world, because, you know, setting up a holy worldwide kingdom probably doesn't happen instantly. So perhaps that extra 45-day period is used to get all the people situated with how to run a millennial kingdom and do the business under the direct rule of Jesus, because we've never had this kind of a kingdom before on the earth. We've never done it that way, so it might take a month and a half to get everybody up to speed, which is still a whole lot better than all the other kingdoms, the single nation governments that we've seen. The only thing that, you know, you look at our own country, and the only thing that our Congress can figure out how to do in less than 45 days is to raise their own salary. Everything else is just, you know, we don't know. It's taking time and dragging out, and they're arguing and fighting. So for Jesus to take such a short time period, 45 days, to put everything in place would be a dream compared to dealing with the bureaucratic nightmare that is our current government. So, you know, that's the guess. That's a theory. So God hasn't revealed everything to us. There are obviously things that we don't know and won't know for a while. But what is good to know, what's reassuring to know, is that God has a plan, that God has an organizational structure set up. He has figured everything out right down to how many days it will take, and we can be sure that God will fulfill the future prophecies as sure as we are that he's fulfilled the prophecies that we've seen unfold. You know, the same confidence that we have that God, the things that God said would happen that have already happened and they've happened, that we can look back and see that, and we can understand it, and we can look at history and say, yep, that's exactly what God said would happen. We can have the same confidence about the prophecies that he has yet to come. That we can say, yeah, God said it'll happen, it's going to happen. And I'm just as sure that that's going to happen as the things that have already happened. And when he's ready to reveal it, he will. When his time has come, when he's saying it's time, that's when it's going to happen, and that's when we'll know. So we finally come to the last verse, the final verse in this amazing book, and I believe it's a message for all believers to follow. And first of all, God tells Daniel in verse 13, he says, but you should go your way until the end. Now let that sink in. Daniel is most likely in his 90s here. He's an old man with a long life, and he's done a lot of things, and God has given him everything he's going to give him. He's given him all the visions and all the angel visits, and all those things are done. There's no more prophecies that are come, as far as we know. No more visions. He's gotten it all. It's written, it's sealed, it's done. So now what? Does God say it's time to retire and sit on the porch and drink lemonade, Daniel? No, he says, go your way, which basically means keep on living the same life that you've been living. Keep on exercising the same faith that you've been exercising. Keep on worshiping the Lord and standing out in your community and in your culture as a shining example of how to live faithfully in a pagan world. That's what he tells Daniel. You've been doing it, Daniel. Keep doing it. Keep up the good work. You know, and it's the same kind of command that Jesus shared. You know, he told the parable about the servants when the master was going away, and he handed out talents to his servants to take care of while he was gone, you know, amounts of money. And he said to the servants, his order was, occupy until I come. you live, do business with what I've given you. I've given you these talents. You do business with them until I get back. So this is, you know, he says, go your way, Daniel. It's the same kind of thing. I know you're 90. I know, you know, this is no time to quit working. You might be old. You might have done a lot, but I've got more for you to do. So keep on going until the end. Don't you sit around and waste these precious years that you've got left serving yourself. You keep being the man that you've proved yourself to be over all this time. In all this prophecy, you can easily get caught up in the information and trying to figure out dates and every last detail. You want to know what every single image and every single number stands for, and you can spend your life analyzing. But you would miss the purpose of it all. It's good to know. It's good to analyze. It's good to have knowledge. But if you don't put it into action, it's a waste. The purpose of this prophecy is to motivate us into action, to get our lives in order and to invest what God has blessed us with so that we'll be prepared for the Master's return. That's what this is for. If you miss that essential purpose, understanding prophecy is not going to do you any bit of good. It's not going to help you anyway. God reveals the future so that you will commit yourself about doing what you've been called to do by God, to serve Him with gladness, to go and make disciples. So basically saying, so go your way, church. You've been given orders, church, so go and live those orders. Do what you've been called to do. You've been blessed with talents and gifts and resources. Go do business with those resources until I come. You've been given much, now go multiply it, because to those whom much is given, much is required. And when the Master comes back, He's going to want a report. He's going to want us to tell Him exactly how we've invested what He's given us. So as the church, we are called to keep on going. So go out and bring somebody to church. Go out and give your testimony. Make a difference in somebody's life that will matter when Jesus comes to separate the sheep from the goats. Let's make sure we've added as many sheep as possible to the flock. Verse 13 says, I'll start it again, but you should go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will arise. Tucked away here in this last verse of Daniel in the Old Testament is the promise of the resurrection. And I think that's amazing. We have all this hope of the resurrection because of Jesus. I mean, we know Jesus. He's come before our time, so we know who He is. We've got all this study about who He is and the things that He's done. And Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so we know that He came to life, and so in the same way that He came to life, He's going to bring us to life if we're faithful, obviously, if we've repented and found His grace. But Daniel was looking forward to this long before Jesus Christ was even born. And God pointed out the obvious, that Daniel would come to the end of his life. I want you to keep going, Daniel. Yeah, you're 90, but keep going. Go your way until the end, and then you'll rest. At the end of your life, you can rest. God, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard a workaholic say, I'll sleep when I'm dead. I've got too much to do, so I've got to keep going. And that's really basically what God told Daniel. You'll finally come to the stopping point, Daniel, when you die. And then you can rest. But it won't end. Just because you're dead, it's not over. Because when the end of days comes, when this final prophecy is fulfilled, you will rise again. This little flash in the pan, this 90 years that you call life, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what I've got prepared for you. You think it's a long time? It's diddly squat, Daniel. You keep living because you're preparing for something bigger. When you're dead, you'll get rest. But then you're going to see just how much I've prepared for you. And God gives him a hint of what will be waiting for him, and there will be no more captivity. You know, he was taken from his home. There will be no more being a stranger in a strange land. No more pagan influences from the culture around him, or attempts on your life by coworkers, or having to spend nights in the lion's den. You're not going to have to worry about any of that. When you arise, there will be an inheritance waiting for you. And that's the whole verse. In 13 it says, but you should go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will arise to receive what you have been allotted. What's what I've got waiting for you. You remember in the first chapter when Daniel was just a boy and he was taken from his home and his family. He was removed from Israel, from the beautiful land. He was taken away as a captive and forced to work in the king's service in Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And as far as we know, he never again set foot back in Jerusalem. He never got to see home again. He never got to go back to Israel. And he grew old in captivity. He grew old as a slave and was never able to return to where he had first been taken from. And if you understand anything about the way God has set up property rights in Israel, you know that no matter what kind of buying or selling or trading goes on with the land, it always returns back to the family who owns it. And in that year of Jubilee, you know, every 50 years, all debts are canceled and everybody gets their land back. And it was always returned. So there was this perpetual inheritance for the children of Israel that you always could know that you've got something and you've got something to hold on to. And this is like God telling Daniel that his portion is secure, that your inheritance is waiting for you, Daniel. I've prepared this for you. It's not going away. It's going to be there. And Daniel's faithfulness has not been wasted. That your faithfulness and you're continuing to go your way until the end because you've got something waiting for you. And you're investing in that eternal inheritance. And God has all these blessings ready and waiting specifically for Daniel when he arrives. His allotment. So that's Daniel. That's the book. It's a model of faithfulness for all of us to follow. As we see Daniel in all these years, we are, you know, and we can see our lives like Daniel. We are aliens in the various kingdoms of this world that we live in. We have been, as aliens living in a strange land, we have been given a mission to transform the nations here. If you belong to the kingdom of God, you're supposed to conquer these nations for God, to make disciples. You know, we don't go in and kill people. We go in and we transform people. And we are called to keep going until the end, to go our way, to keep running the race and running the race to win. And to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, to deal with whatever persecution or suffering that we might face in this world, and to go on following Jesus and living a holy life and sharing the gospel and making disciples and investing our lives in God's eternal kingdom, because that's the inheritance we're looking for. We're investing in something that's beyond this world. We're investing in something that God is preparing for us, specifically for us, that's going to be an eternal inheritance. That's what we're working for, to build up and to get ready for, because it's going to be so much better than anything we could have here. And so that's what we're called to do in this strange world that we live in. And just like Daniel, God has promised an inheritance for all of us who remain faithful until the end. So is this the end? Maybe. There are plenty of signs that it's not too far off, and it's definitely closer than we've ever been before. But we don't know. Jesus is definitely coming. He's definitely coming. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready for the Master's return? If he comes this afternoon, are you ready? If he comes next week, are you ready? If he comes, you know, sure, it could be another couple thousand years. Are you ready for that? Are you, if you're not ready, you better get ready quickly. Because 1.8 people die every second. 150,000 a day. We don't know if we might be one of them. Are you ready for that? Like Jesus said, repent. He said this over and over and over. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A couple thousand years ago, he was saying, it's at hand. Well, it's still at hand. And it might be more at hand than you know. It might be more nigh than you know. So prepare your life. And let's start growing the kingdom and investing in a future of forever. Let's start adding to the church and bringing people in and sharing our testimony so that we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And you can look at Daniel as a great example to follow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for all this wonderful information you've given us, for all this prophecy you've revealed. You didn't have to give us this information. You didn't have to tell us anything about what you were doing. You could have just said, if they are going to get it, they'll get it. But instead, you've worked so hard to help us to see who you are and what you're doing, to help us to see what's going on. And you've worked so hard to fill us up with everything that we need, to give us talents and gifts and resources to change this world, God. And I pray that you would help us to change it, that you would help us to do your work that you've given us to do, and that you would help us to see just how important it is and just how amazing you are, and that we would be able to make an impact on the world around us because of what you've done in our lives. We thank you, Jesus, and we ask for your help and your blessing, and we love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.